go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. It's where we left off last time, I think. Sadly, I didn't keep a record of where I went to last time in John chapter 1, so I just kind of guessed and started at verse 6. I actually wrote out my sermon this time, which I typically don't like to do because I end up reading a little bit too much. But last time when I had an outline, I planned for it to be at maximum 30 minutes, and I went for about 45 minutes. So we're going to try to stay on task and get it done on time today. John chapter 1, though, we're gonna look into this, and really, though, what is going on in our civilization. As many of you know, you have the news on. My recommendation, if you want happiness in your life, just to turn the news off, honestly. But we can't live in a monastery, right? We can't live under a rock. We know what's going on in our civilization. It's at the brink of destruction. Our very lives are on the precipice of no return. And the precise origin of this destruction in our society is very difficult to pinpoint. Where I want to begin, though, is around the 1800s, when they started to take the Bible out of higher education, even theological training. They started, the scholarship began to be, well, the Bible, it doesn't really say what it really means, right? We can interpret it however we want to. Whatever you feel like is what the Bible says. And when this type of translation or interpretation of the Bible started in higher education, right, that trickles down into other areas of life as well. And finally, in the 60s, we come to the sexual revolution that took over. When freedom was the serpent's cry, while family was on the altar ready to be sacrificed. And that's exactly what happened. Family was destroyed. We've seen that. As the nuclear family was successfully destroyed, something else was noticed at that time. Kids' egos began to wane, right? They became more and more depressed. Well, that makes sense. If there's no family unit together, the family's torn apart, parents aren't even respected or even taking the role of parents anymore, no wonder kids don't have a foundation on which to stand. So society's answer, instead of going to the families and trying to fix the family situation, was instead to go to the kids and just inflate their egos. In the 80s and the 90s, self-esteem training became in vogue. And so there's only so much, though, that the air pump of flattery can pump up right before the balloon pops. And so what happens then? Well, then we apply therapy to the kids. We get our scotch tape, patch up the balloon with some therapy, but just so we can inflate the ego again. Therapeutic culture in our society is upsurging right now. Essayist Joseph Epstein notes this in his article in the Wall Street Journal. His article is called, "Today's College Classroom is a Therapy Session." Now, for some context, this guy, he taught at Northwestern University for 40 years in the English department. He knows what he's talking about. Well, he gets emails later on telling him about teachers that were awarded for their teaching. And so he wants to look, okay, so why were these teachers awarded? Well, they were awarded for safe, nurturing, and anti-racist spaces. What's left behind, he says, is that teachers ought to teach. He saw that seven teachers were awarded of those seven, the majority of winners were so welcoming and supportive and so ready to foster inclusive learning spaces. Nowhere was there any type of mention of their teaching skills. So we can see therapeutic culture on the rise. Higher education down in everybody's life every day to day, right? The greatest goal in so many lives in America, how can I feel safe? How can I feel good about myself? How can I feel comfortable? This is the number one goal for most Americans in the West, Western culture all around. And the church, instead of standing firm on the gospel has combined this new religion of safism with itself. Jesus now, for many people, is just one way that you can feel better and more safe about yourself. People go to church, read their Bibles, pray, and all the rest just to feel better. But be warned, Jesus is not a means to an end. And let me be very clear here. Therapy is not bad. Going to church can make you feel better. Those things are certainly true. But when we have something higher in mind, when we have a greater goal than Christ Himself, that by default is an idol. When we use Jesus to get something else, Jesus just becomes a tool in our hands to make us feel the way that we want to feel. So what can be better than God? The moments in life that are most fulfilling are not self-inflating, but self-forgetting. Take, for example, when I lived in North Georgia, one of my favorite things to do, I would always go up and hike the mountains. I loved it. Loved going up to the top, seeing the gorgeous view. You know, and even in the fall, we get people driving around real slow. I call them leaf lookers because they're driving around real slow in North Georgia, and I'm just like, come on, I've got to get to class, come on. And they're driving around real slow just to look at the beauty of all the leaves in the mountains there. It's gorgeous. And it's in those moments where you're not worried about yourself, you're not looking to yourself, but you're losing yourself in the beauty of something else. So say, for instance, that I climb to the top of Mount Yona, I hike up three mountains, arduous task, get to the very top, look out at the gorgeous view, and I say, wow, I am just so amazing. Now, what would you say to something like that? You would think I'm crazy, right? But for a lot of people, Christianity has become that same thing. Many people go to churches around this nation just like that crazy person. Many people wake up early Sunday morning, get pampered, drive to church, walk in the door. Wow, I feel better. Look how great I am. I'm sure Jesus will make me safe. I'm sure Jesus will make me feel better about myself. The point of worship is not to make you feel good, but that you lose yourself in experiencing the wonder of our glorious Christ. It's Him that I want to proclaim to you today. Look at John chapter 1, verse 6. And I was originally going to go all the way through verse 18, so if you see that somewhere, that's why. But I'm writing, I had to shorten it a little bit. So we're going to conclude at verse 13 today. So John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John, in his epistle, he opens up with proclaiming that Jesus is God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He switches his illustration there from Word, we're talking about Him revealing, right? Words help us understand things, they help us reveal things to us. He switches from that into using the metaphor of light. Now, when we understand that John always uses the Old Testament to inform his metaphors. Look at the book of Revelation. The Old Testament is all over the place in the book of Revelation. And so for us to really get an understanding of what light is, we got to go back into the Old Testament and see how it's used throughout there. And really go a little bit further than that. Not only to understand what light is, but to understand what darkness is. How does the Bible view darkness? And if we can see how the Bible views darkness, that'll give us a lot better understanding of what John is saying here when he says that Jesus is light. Okay? So the Bible pictures all of humanity as dwelling in darkness. Darkness, number one, is a place of destruction. Jeremiah prophesies concerning the lying prophets in Jeremiah 23:12. He says this, "Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. So here we see darkness as a place of destruction. Darkness is also a place in the Old Testament of ignorance, confusion, and oppression. One of the curses for disobeying the Mosaic covenant is, this is Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 through 29, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be oppressed and robbed continually. And there shall be no one to help you. So we see darkness is a place of destruction. It's a place of ignorance. Next, darkness is a place of depression and hopelessness. Job laments in Job chapter 30, verse 26, when he's conversing with those friends who, you know, they at first his friends came along and they were kind of nice. They just kind of stayed silent, let him weep and that sort of thing. But then they start accusing him. Look, Job, the only way this could have happened is because you sinned. Job, in one of his responses, he says this, "But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came." It's a place of depression and hopelessness. Next, darkness is a place of death. The psalmist sings in Psalm 107, 10 through 11, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." Finally, darkness is a metaphor for chaos. We look all the way in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, 2, "There was darkness hovering over the face of the deep, to which God, when He created, brought order to that darkness." So, darkness is a place of death, destruction, disorder, desolation, and dumbness. We sat in chains in our humanity, right? When the Bible pictures all of us as humans, before Christ comes into our life, as individuals in darkness, we sat in chains, prisoners to our own selfish desires, groping for a way out with no avail. In our dark dungeon, we demand safety and comfort and therapy, but none of those things could truly bring us light and salvation. And in this environment, Christ enters. The light of the world. The light that brings salvation to our dark dungeons of existence if we accept the message about Himself. This light is so amazing that it's displayed to all men. Like the starry host shining on a bright and dark night. Like the mountain peak view that we can see all the grandeur and splendor. Or even like a gymnastic performance, all these flips, and it's just mind-blowing. How could they even do something like that? The point is, the light is something we should lose ourselves in. No longer concerned with our own selfish desires and needs, but we look to the light and lose ourselves in it, and we give ourselves to Jesus. John stands up when this light appears and shouts glory. And like John, Christians live to put God's grandeur on display. Christians live to put God's grandeur on display. John doesn't go around preaching about himself. In fact, he says that he was not the light. It's not me, it's him. We should be so enamored with who Jesus is that we put ourselves aside and put His glory on display. We get really interested in something, we talk about it a lot, right? When we really find a lot of interest in something, what are we talking about? That's the question. What are we really enamored with? The passage goes on from John the Baptist talking about two responses to Jesus. Two responses to Jesus. The first group rejects Him, and the second group receives Him. We'll look into those things now. Verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." When we notice that we are not blown away by the light that Christ brings, we need to find out why. Why is it that we're not, our minds aren't just blown, that we don't have that all factor in what Christ has done for us? Perhaps it's like the verse says here, it's ignorance. An untrained ear listening to a classical violinist performance might find it uninteresting or even scoff, so what? But the violinist who's trained and trained until their fingers bleed, when they listen to that violinist play, they know just how wonderful it is. In the same way, when we don't truly understand how dark the darkness is, or we don't truly understand how glorious Christ is, we too can lose that awe factor. Look at verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, in this context, when it says his own people, it's referring specifically to the Jewish people. He was the Jewish Messiah, come in the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to his own people, and they rejected him. Outright rejection is easy to spot, and it's becoming all too common in our society. It should still be shocking, nonetheless. People who dwell in darkness, misery, enslaved to their passions, leading them to destruction, are thrown a rope of escape, and instead they shake their fist, or like the rock that's lifted and there's bugs underneath, they scatter to bury themselves in their own filth yet again. And thus it says in John 3:19, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. People like this hardly find themselves in a church building. But if that describes you, if you're sitting here in this room, in appearance only, but deep down in your hearts, you reject Christ, you hate the things of Jesus, then you need to repent, because Christ cares for you. He's not looking for you to clean yourself up first. Throw yourself on Him now. That's what He desires. The other form of rejection is far more insidious and self-deceptive. One time I was listening to a missionary, and his name was Dr. Idol, spelled differently, not like an idol, like a little god. But ironically, he was a missionary to India, where they have lots of idols. So he is telling the story about he uses an Evangi cube. Now, if you haven't seen an Evangi cube, they're pretty cool little nifty devices. It's a visual device, kind of like the bracelets that we have there. It doesn't have colors, though. It has actual pictures. It shows man and their sinful condition. It shows the importance of Christ's work. You can kind of unfold it, fold it back up, and you go through the story of the gospel. So he's in this Hindu shop. If you know anything about Hinduism, they're very polytheistic. They worship up of 33 million gods. Now, each individual Hindu has their own particular gods that they, you know, like to worship. So this missionary, he's there in India, in this little shop, using the Evangi cube through a translator to share the gospel with this Hindu. And this Hindu is so interested and even offers to buy the Evangi cube off the missionary. And at first, the missionary is kind of taken aback. He's like, wow, did this guy get converted? Did he understand the gospel? Is he going to use this Evangi cube to share the gospel with other people? But it ended up, what this guy wanted to do was simply buy the Evangi cube, put it with his collection of gods, and burn incense and worship to that Evangi cube just like his other gods. And at that point, the missionary, he took the Evangi cube and had the depiction of Christ and kind of slammed it against himself. This is not real. This is not God. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Right? Syncretism is so easy, and in that context, it's very easy to spot. If you have a lot of idols and gods and you kind of mix yours with that, that's easy to spot. Here in our context, in our culture, it's a little more difficult to see where we use Jesus just kind of like that individual was going to use him. People in America use Jesus for their ulterior motives. People dwell in darkness and bask in the light for its benefits, but then turn around and walk back in the darkness. Do not be deceived. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. So are you in a relationship with Christ for the benefits that he provides? Are you waiting for the millions Jesus promised you via the false teacher on TV? Are you waiting for therapists Jesus to come along and inflate your ego? Are you waiting for genie Jesus to come along and grant all your wishes? Are you waiting for heaven is for real Jesus to whisk you into heaven? Do you feel most loved by God when He makes much of you, or when He, at great cost to Himself, allows you to make much of Him? Maybe let me ask that again. Do you feel most loved by God when He makes much of you, or when He, at great cost to Himself, allows you to make much of Him? That is a true test for idolatry in our lives. Your greatest joy is not found in all your needs being met, but instead, when you lose yourself in the greatest thing in all the universe. The greatest thing for God to do is to glorify Himself, because He is the greatest attraction of the universe. If we lose ourselves in Him, our selfish desires, our selfish wants, and we turn to Him, we will be saved and we will find our utmost joy. But if we look to ourselves, we will find misery and destruction and death. Anything that we want or desire more than Jesus, anything is an idol. Whether it's fame or famine, fortune or folly, freedom or friendship, anything that we want more than Jesus is an idol. We must seek and Savior Jesus, because He, and only in Him will we truly find satisfaction. But there is another response to Jesus. So first we looked at what it looks like to reject Him in two different ways. One is outright rejection. The other one is more self-deceptive rejection, when we use Jesus for something else. Now we'll look at what about those who receive Him. In verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." A beautiful promise is given to those who receive Jesus. You are given the right to become children of God. For that, we need to look at what does it mean to receive Jesus. Like opening your door to your needy neighbor, right? Always knocking on your door. Maybe you have a needy neighbor. I don't have one, but I've heard of stories. The needy neighbor knocks on your door, you let him in to make you feel better about yourself, right? As a human being. And then when that needy neighbor leaves, you look at your spouse and say, "Thank goodness he's gone." Right? Is that what it means to receive Jesus? Just for a moment, right? You just walk the aisle, just say some magical words, and you've got Jesus in your life. That's a done deal. You're good to go. That's how a lot of evangelists paint Jesus, right? Jesus just needs you to open the door. Come on now. He's too weak to do it on His own. Your life is great already. Just add Jesus on top and it'll be even better. That's not the Jesus or the reception that we see in the Scriptures whatsoever. It does mean welcoming for sure. That does carry that idea, but the verse goes on to say and explain exactly what receive means. It uses the phrase, "those who believe in His name." Now, the word name is a figure of speech. It's also used in a non-literal way, right? When we pray in Jesus' name, we don't get our chalk out and write Jesus on the ground, stand at it, and start to pray, right? So obviously, we're not talking about literal in Jesus' name. What does the word name mean? What does it carry? So if I say that I'm here preaching in the name of our pastor, what does that mean? Or if an ambassador goes and makes a proclamation in the name of the king, it's carrying that person's authority, that weight, his entire teaching, his entire life. So when we say we're praying in Jesus' name, it's not a magical phrase we add to the end of our prayers to make our wishes come true. When we're praying in Jesus' name, we're saying Jesus Himself would approve of this prayer. The phrase is used in such a way to help us understand, am I praying the right thing? Am I praying in the will of God? Not to make our wishes magically come true. So their whole self authority, this is what the word name carries, teaching and all. But when one believes in the name of Jesus, this is not talking about buffet Jesus, right? The Jesus where you can pick and choose whatever you want from Him. and leave behind the rest. Believing in Jesus' name is acceptance of Jesus to the full extent of his revelation. Belief, on the other hand, implies some amount of risk because the believer is literally staking his entire life upon the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thus, receiving Jesus is staking your entire life on the claims that Jesus made. We receive Christ as whole, all of him and his claims. We receive Christ as our whole, not double-minded. We receive Christ as our sustenance. Nothing else can satisfy. That's what it means to receive Jesus. Now, what's the result of that? If you receive Jesus in that true, full way, what's the result? Becoming children of God. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why this world does not know us is that it did not know him. 1 John 3:1. The Bible often uses the phrase throughout the Old Testament, the children of man. And understanding that phrase used for generally all of humanity helps us understand that children of God is like humanity 2.0, so to speak. Here's what Psalm 66:5 says. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. So we see that term there used generically for all of mankind. Thus in Christ, we become children of God, a new type of humanity. Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Your condition as a child of man was one of darkness and gloom and misery, seeking for answers and maybe even using Jesus in church to satisfy your own selfish desires. But when we turn to Jesus, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as it says in Colossians 1. If you had rejected Jesus outright, or even just by using him to get something else, now is the time to receive him fully. The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For you, Christian, who call on Jesus' name, who satisfied in nothing else, today we need to the reminder that we are children of God. And we need to comfort in that and glory in that. This year, 2020, has been marked by far more chaos than any other years in recent history. Fires, hurricanes, earthquakes, viral epidemics, racial injustices. The children of man are in darkness and groping for answers. More comfort, more education, more safe spaces, more government, more prosperity, more psychologists, and on the list goes. Listen, though, you are a child of God. Your hope and faith cannot be ultimately placed in any of these things. Our only hope is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for your truth. We're thankful, Lord, that you have made us as children of God. You've taken us from our state in darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, I pray that we would take these truths to heart, that we live in light of who you are and who you called us to be.